Who started, or apparently started, the church at Colossae? Who? Epaphras. Epaphras. He had gone to Ephesus, apparently, and studied under Paul when he was at Ephesus. Epaphras. Who was the courier who carried the letter to... Starts with a T. Tychicus. Okay. And who accompanied Tychicus? Onesimus. From Philemon, the slave owner. Woo! And where was Paul when he wrote the letter to the Colossians? Rome, in jail, right, correct.
He was under house arrest.
Okay, under house arrest in Rome. Right, Rome. Why did Paul write the letter? What precipitated his writing this letter? False teaching in Colossae, right, right. Okay, that gives us a bit of the basis of Colossians, and we're going to jump in. He has given us the introduction in the first 8 verses. In verses 9 to 12, he has explained what his prayer is for the Christians, for the church at Colossae. And now, I'm going to jump into the 13th verse of the first chapter, so have your Bibles open, if you will, to Colossians 1 and verse 13. I think Paul would have flunked Greek Grammar 1 because he has these long, rambling sentences which... One phrase takes off the last phrase, and they just go on and on and on. But he sort of picks up in verse 13, seems to end the prayer in verse 12. Verse 13 says, He, that is God, He, God the Father, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's all of us, every one of us. He, God, delivered us from the domain of darkness. What's that domain? What does that mean? He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Who is the one who's identified with darkness? Satan. Right. Satan is identified with darkness. What did we see in Acts 26:18? Turn there back. Turn there again. I want you to be aware of that verse. Acts 26, verse 18. This is where the risen Lord Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus. And Jesus tells him what he's going to be doing. He's going to send him to the Gentiles to do what? Verse 18. The risen Lord Jesus telling Saul what he's going to do. He's going to open their eyes so that they may turn from what? Darkness to light. From the what? From the dominion of Satan unto God. That's conversion, right? That's conversion. In fact, the word turn them from darkness to light, from dominion of Satan to God. That word turn is the word from which we get the word conversion in the original language. And that's what conversion means, to turn. And so conversion, according to Jesus Christ, as explained to the Apostle Paul, conversion is to turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan unto God. Now notice what Paul says here. He remembered what Jesus told him on the road to Damascus. And he writes to the Colossians here in the 13th verse, He, God, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The spiritual exchange that is necessary to become a Christian. To be delivered. Now there's a lot of talk about deliverance these days, isn't there? And Paul's not talking about deliverance in terms of deliverance ministries and deliverance meetings and etc. Paul's talking about the deliverance that takes place when we make the spiritual exchange from operating out of the wrong spirit, so that the very Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, comes into the spirit of a man, and he is regenerated. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What's the kingdom? What do you think? What comes to your mind when you see in the Bible, you read a verse like this, and it says, we've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son? You see, some people, when they think kingdom, they think, oh, thousand-year millennial kingdom sometime in the future. Is that what he's talking about? No. It's not what Paul's talking about. In fact, the word transferred means it's already happened. It's definite. It's definitive. It has happened. We've been established in identification with this kingdom. So what's the kingdom? Okay. It's not going down to the Jehovah Witnesses Kingdom Hall, is it? No. The kingdom is where the king reigns. Now, where's the king reign? In your hearts. In the kingdom of your hearts. We've been transferred into that realm or that kingdom wherein the King Jesus reigns in our hearts. And that in association with all others in whom the king reigns. We have to be careful not to just identify the church as the kingdom. Jesus did say, my kingdom is not just of this world. But whenever you see kingdom, think about kingdom is where the king reigns. And so now the King Jesus reigns in our heart. We're no longer in the domain of darkness, but where the king reigns in our hearts. In whom, that is in Jesus, verse 14, we have redemption. What's that word mean? What's redemption mean to you? Buy back. Very good. Somebody's been learning their words. Give me a contemporary illustration of redemption. Redeem. How many of you ever gone to a pawn shop? You ever needed some cash? You had a little something, you took it down to the pawn shop, you pawn it off. They give you some money. You have 30 days to redeem your property. Which means what? You have 30 days to go and buy back your property at a little higher price than what they gave you for the privilege of having the money. So there's a contemporary illustration of redeeming something. It does mean to buy back or to buy out of, to release on the basis of the payment of a ransom. Okay, in whom, that is in Jesus, we have redemption. What does that mean? What are we bought back from? Who bought us back? What was paid? Pardon? Christ bought us back. What was the price? His death. We were bought with a price. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 and 7 and verse 23. Bought with a price. And it was the price of his own life. He died on our behalf. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1, 17. And then he goes on to say, we not only have redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins. Our sins have been dismissed. How many of our sins have been dismissed? All of them. All of them. Past, present, future. Our sins have been dismissed or released. Verse 15, and he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. What's an image? What? Okay, a representative? Is that what you said? Okay. It says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now back in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, it says God created man and he said, let us make man in our image. What's the image? What's the image of God in man? You've already studied Genesis. I know you have. Okay. There are many, many ideas that people have said, now this is the image of God. It says, well, it's because man has a spirit and God is spirit. It's because God is God has mind and man has mind and rationality. On and on and on and on. What is the image of Jim Fowler? Any of you artists? I'm looking for an artist. Scott's an artist. Okay. Let's say that I commission Scott to do a portrait of me. Okay, and let's say that Scott finishes his portrait and we have an easel up here and we put the portrait on the easel and we look at it and we say, that is what? Is that the image of Jim Fowler? What? Yes? Yes or no? How many say yes? How many say no? Well, let's say that it's Dave, right? Let's say that I also have Dave do a drawing. And we also put Dave's picture here. And now we have two pictures. Which one's the image of Jim Fowler? Neither one. They are both representations of the image of Jim Fowler, right? Dave has his representation. Scott has his representation. But they are representations of the image of Jim Fowler. Now let's say we did something else. Let's say we put a mirror up here. And I stand here, and you're looking into the mirror. And what do you see in the mirror? What? My image? Do you see my image in the mirror? How many think you'll see my image in the mirror? No, all you see in the mirror is the reflection of the image of Jim Fowler. Now, tell me what the image of Jim Fowler is. What? No, what is the image of Jim Fowler? See, right here. It's the visibility of Jim Fowler, right? It's the visibility of Jim Fowler. Now, what does it take to have the image of Jim Fowler? What does it take tonight, right now, to have the image of Jim Fowler? What? You've got to have the substance and presence of Jim Fowler to have the image of Jim Fowler, right? That's what it requires. You'll not see the image of Jim Fowler here tonight if you don't have the presence and substance of Jim Fowler. Is that right? Okay. Now, let's relate that back to Genesis. What is the image of God in man? It requires the presence and substance of God in the man to allow for the visibility of God's character in a man. And likewise, what does it say about Jesus here in verse 15? He is the image. He's the one who makes visible the invisible God. Right? Christ is the one who makes visible the invisible God because he, number one, was the God-man. Yes. Okay, and he asks a very good question here. He's asking the question, then are unregenerate men still in the image of God? They don't have God, do they? They are devoid of the Spirit, it says in Jude. They are separated from God. And if the definition that I've just given you is applied, what would have to be your conclusion. If the unregenerate are separated from God, they are devoid of the Spirit of God, they don't have the presence and substance of God in them, they don't have what it takes to make God visible. Granted, they still have features of humanness, creaturely humanity that God created them with, rationality, etc., right? They have all that. Abilities beyond any other creature. But I have to question whether or not they have the Spirit. I mean, whether or not the image of God is still capable in the unregenerate man. It's only in Jesus Christ that the image of God is restored. In fact, look at the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter of this same book. Still in Colossians, we'll get there. But let's jump ahead a couple chapters. Go over to chapter 3, verse 10, Colossians. And let's actually start up at verse 9. Do not lie to one another. You've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You've put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You see, that possibility of making visible God, that image, is only restored when we become a new man in Christ. Let's keep going. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now the Jehovah Witnesses jump up and down on this one. The Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus is the first created or the first generated being. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? Does it mean he was the first created being? It can't mean that, or else you'd have to do something else with verse 16, for it goes on to say, by him all things were created. Right? So he can't be a first created being. It has to mean, the word for firstborn there, firstborn of all creation, comes from a Greek word which means the first production. Or we might say in English, the prototype. Jesus was the prototype of man as God intended man to be, right? Jesus was the prototype of man as God intended man to be. In terms of created manhood, Jesus was the first man who was a man as God intended man to be, letting God be God in the man to the glory of God. He was the prototype. By him all things were created. Verse 16, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Here we see a statement that verifies one of the things we said about Jesus Christ when we were talking about the basic scriptural beliefs. We said that Jesus was pre-existent, right? Jesus existed prior to the time that he was incarnated for his redemptive mission here on earth. By him all things were created, both in heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. Give you some other verses that talk about Jesus as creator, if you want to jot those down, right along verse 16 here. John 1:3 says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that came into being. And Hebrews 1:2 says that it was through him, through Christ also, he made the world. All things, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. I think what Paul is saying here is these mystic teachers in Colossae had all kinds of levels of spirit beings. And Paul says, I don't care what you're talking about, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, all of them were created by Christ and for him. By Christ and for him. Christ was pre-existent and served as creator. He is before all things, it says in verse 17. Again, I think another statement of pre-existence. You can take that two ways. in verse 17. He, Christ, is before all things. That could be before in terms of time, in which case he is preexistent, or before in terms of priority, in which case he is preeminent, and it doesn't matter which one you do. He's preexistent and preeminent. What did Jesus say? We saw this earlier in John 8 and 58. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The preexistence of Jesus Christ. And in him, all things hold together. Not only did he create all things, he sustains all things. He holds all things together. Who holds the atom together? Jesus. He created all things. He holds them together. That does not necessarily mean that we're talking about pantheism, as we pointed out last night, in terms of New Age. We're not saying that he is everything. We're saying that he created all things and he sustains all things. He holds it all together. That doesn't mean that all things are necessarily God. There's a form of teaching. Many of the early founders of our nation were called deists. A deist. And deists believe that God created all things, and he created it, and he wound it up like a clock, and he steps back and doesn't touch it. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says he created it and he stays right there holding it all together. He is also head of the body of the church, verse 18. I'll give you some other verses to jot down which also indicate that Jesus is the head of the body of the church. Jot down Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27. Romans 12, 4. Jesus Christ is head of the body, the church. Yes, Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 12, the whole passage of 12 to 27. And Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Why is the church called a body? Did Christ have a body when he was on earth? Did he? It was his expressive unit, right? The means by which he expressed himself. Now what is his body? The church is now his body. We are the expressive agency for the life of Jesus Christ. The church is his body. Christ lives in us. And collectively, we become the expression of the life and person and work of Jesus Christ on earth today. We are his body. You see, the church is not... church isn't intended to be an institutional organization. All of its nice little constitution and bylaws and hierarchical polity, etc. That's not supposed to be the church. The church is an organism. It's a body. A functional organism. Not an organized institution. I think what happens too often today in our conceptions of the church is we think of an institution, we think of an organization, we think of a piece of machinery. You know, just kind of keeps going, cranking out whatever machinery is supposed to crank out. And someone asked the question, the way the church works today, in the sense that it's such a big organization and it has all its programs and everything, the question was asked by one person, if God could and God would die tonight, of course he can't and he won't, but if God could and God would die tonight, what would happen to the church tomorrow? Much of it would just keep on going on and never know he died. Because they're not relying on his power. They're just perpetuating an organization just like General Motors. Now that's sad. That's sad. Christ is the head of the body, the church, and it's to be an organization that's full of life. The life of Jesus Christ lived out individually and collectively in us, the church. He is the beginning, it goes on to say in verse 18, He, Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean that Christ is the firstborn from the dead? Anybody else ever born from the dead? How about Lazarus? Were there not other people that came back from physical death to physical life? Yes. As a full person. What do you mean by that?
Well, every other person, Adam was the only other person who ever lived who had the indwelling spirit of God in him.
Right.
And Adam was created, and the only other person was Christ, and Christ was the only one born.
Okay. In what way then is he? Does it mean he was first born from the dead?
Well, the rest of us are dead when we're born.
Okay. This same phrase, yes, Brett. Aha. This same phrase, firstborn from the dead, is also found in Revelation 1:5, so you might want to jot that down as a reference. You're right, Adam, there was the first Adam, and then there was the second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, on the cross, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? It says, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. In other words, as Brett has alluded, Jesus was the first man to have experienced a sense of spiritual death because of sin, having been made sin on our behalf, not his own sin, our sin, and that to have thus experienced, as it were, separation. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced that separation from God. But death couldn't hold him. He had no sin of his own. He was a sinless sacrifice. And it can be said that Jesus was the firstborn, the first one, first man to have ever experienced spiritual death, as it were, and to have been raised out of spiritual death unto spiritual life again. Firstborn from the dead. And then it goes on to say in Romans 8 and 29 that he was the firstborn amongst many brethren. He became our prototype. Remember what we said? He's the first one to be man as God intended man to be. And he became our prototype of someone having been born out of spiritual death unto spiritual life, and the firstborn amongst many brethren, i.e. you and I and myself, who are also born out of spiritual death unto spiritual life. And Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren to experience that. Romans 8:29, firstborn amongst many brethren. That might be a rather complicated way of trying to explain here what it means, firstborn from the dead. But I think that's the best explanation we can give to what that phrase means. Spiritual death was imputed to Jesus, taken vicariously on our behalf. He rose from out of death unto life and was the firstborn amongst many brethren, so that he might come to have first place in everything, that he might have preeminence, that he might exercise his lordship in our lives. The question has to be, does he have first place in everything in your life? so that he might come to have first place in everything. Preeminence. There's a little saying, I think you've heard it before. And what I'm asking you is, do you think it's a legitimate statement? If he is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Is that a legitimate statement? Have you heard that? Have you ever heard anybody say, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all? And is that legitimate? Put on your thinking caps. Pardon? Yeah, that would get into the whole area of lordship salvation, which is a very big controversy in evangelical circles today. But just to take that phrase, if he's not Lord of all, is he Lord in every area of your life? He's Lord, whether or not we're letting him be Lord of every area or not, right? He's Lord. He is Lord. He's Lord and Savior. King of kings, Lord of lords. We may not be allowing and yielding to his lordship in our lives. So I'm not convinced that is necessarily a legitimate statement. Let's move on quickly. Verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness to dwell in him. We're going to see over in Colossians 2 and verse 9. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's through Christ that we are reconciled to God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And it's only through that one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, that we are reconciled to God. Brought into harmony, brought into relationship with God. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace with God. We come to peace with God on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Doesn't matter whether they're on earth or in heaven. There's a good verse over there in Romans 8 on that as well. You know it. I'm sure many of you have memorized it. The last couple of verses of Romans chapter 8. I'll read them here. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And although, verse 21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, that was our condition prior to being Christians. We were alienated from God. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 says we were separate from Christ and without God. Ephesians 4, 18, we were excluded from the life of God. That was our condition prior to being Christians. We were alienated, hostile in mind. We were children of wrath. Ephesians 2, 2, you were by nature children of wrath and engaged in evil deeds. Yet now, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, verse 22. God took the initiative of grace to reconcile us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Are you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach? Can you sit there and tell me tonight, I am holy, blameless, and beyond reproach? How many say yes? How many say no? How many aren't willing to commit yourselves? Paul says that you were he reconciled you in his fleshly body in order to present you once and for all holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Is that your condition? Are you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach? Yes? Some of your... Yes, Scott.
Yes, because when Christ died for all my sins. So every time I sin, since he's a mediator, he just goes forgive.
Okay. Let's go back to these concentric circles. What do they represent? What? Here's what they represent. Spirit, soul, and what?
Body.
Okay. When you were born again, when you were regenerated, what happened in the realm of your spirit? What? You came alive. How'd you come alive? You're right. You came alive. How did you come alive? Spiritually. How? It's not a trick question. Very basic. Pardon? Okay, his spirit, the spirit of life, came to dwell in the spirit of man. Right. Jesus Christ came to live in us. He is our life. Spiritually, we were made holy. How does it say? Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. When God looks at you, what does he see? Spiritually. I'm talking spiritually now. When God looks at you, what does he see?
Christ.
So when God looks at you, what does he see? Holy, blameless, beyond reproach, right? Somebody said, God looks at us through Jesus-colored glasses. And when God looks at us, the basis of our identity now before God is that Jesus Christ lives in us. And so spiritually, before God, we are holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But some of you didn't want to say that you were holy, blameless, and beyond reproach because you know that in your mind and in your emotions and in your decision making and in the behavior of your body, it's not always holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Right? And so when if you're thinking behaviorally, then you say, oh, no, don't call me holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But if you're thinking spiritually, then you can say, as Paul says, that you've been reconciled to God and presented to him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Yes? Okay, because we tend to look at behavior, don't we? We tend to look at what you can see here. And God is looking from the spiritual angle. Now, you must be using a different translation than I am. What are you using? What are you using? NIV. Okay, mine says, in order to present you before him or in his sight, as your translation reads. Yes, that's good. No problem. Present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, because the condition, what was the condition by which you were regenerated? What was the condition by which you were regenerated? What? Okay, now we were dead in trespasses and sins, no doubt about that. Ephesians 2:1, Ephesians 2:5. But what was the condition that had to be met before you could be regenerated? Faith, right? Faith. You had to receive him. Now it says later, we're going to see over in Colossians 2 and verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. There's a continued condition of faith in the Christian life. There was faith by which you received Christ Jesus, and there is the faith by which you allow for that life that you received to be lived out in you, in your thinking of the mind, in your affections of the emotions, in the decisions that you make in the will, and therefore the behavior that's manifested in your body. It's the continued condition of faith. As you received Christ Jesus by faith, so walk in Him by faith. If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, verse 23, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. One thing I think Paul's trying to say here to the Corinthians or to the Colossians is that this gospel, this good news, and it's the only good news there is, the restoration of God back into a man to make man man as God intended man to be. And Paul is saying that this gospel is available to all men. It's a universal gospel. It's not universalism in the sense that everybody's going to make it. Y'all make it there in the end. No, that's not what he's saying. But he is saying that it's available to all, because I think the false teachers in Colossae were indicating that this was really only available to those who had the special knowledge and did the special things. And Paul says, no, it's available to all. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. How can you rejoice in sufferings? How can you do that? Remember what James says? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. James 1:2. What does that mean? Count it all joy, my brethren. Your mother has cancer. Yes. Okay, there are benefits of suffering. Remember what Paul says over in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, right? And the only way that you can rejoice in sufferings is to recognize God's grace in the midst of all situations. And that's interesting, because the word rejoice comes from the Greek word karein, from which we get, which is also the same root as the word grace, charis. I rejoice in my sufferings for your behalf. In my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I think what he's saying there is that the same thing Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And who they're really persecuting is Jesus. When they persecute Christians, when the world persecutes Christians, they're actually persecuting the one who lives in Christians, the one who is the basis of the identity of Christians. What is a Christian? A Christian is Christ one, right? Christian, Christ in one. The basis of our identity as Christians is that Christ lives in us. And when the world persecutes Christians, who are they really persecuting? Still persecuting Christ. Still persecuting Christ. Of this church, verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Paul says, I was made a minister so designated by God that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Who is the Word? Christ. What's John 1:1 say? What? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's the living Word, the living expression of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, that becomes then the message of the Word of the Gospel. And the Word of reconciliation, and the Word of truth that Paul talks about in his epistles over and over and over again. I'm going to hurry here because I would like to finish chapter 1. So let's move very quickly on to verse 26. He talks about the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, which has now been manifested to His saints. Now, I remember I said that the false teachers in Colossae, they were into these mysteries. And if you just learn these mysteries, you'll be a better Christian. And Paul says, what is the mystery? Now, when he wrote to Timothy, what did Paul say? Over in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery? What's the mystery? Is it like a mystery novel? No, it's not a secret. It's not some esoteric secret. As we've said earlier, when the Bible, when Paul talks about mystery, it's something that was once concealed, now revealed, and it's an open secret for everybody. And the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery of godliness. Major Ian Thomas has written a book, right? The Mystery of Godliness. Have you studied it? Not yet? It's his best book, I think. My opinion. Because he talks about the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does that mean Christ in you, you got your ticket to heaven someday? Is that what it means? What's it mean to you to say Christ in you, the hope of glory? What's Romans 3:23 says? All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. See, the glory is not just heaven someday. The glory is the manifestation of the character of God. We have Christ in us, the expectation of, the opportunity for, the manifestation of the character of God under the glory of God, because Christ is living in us. That's the mystery. That's the gospel. Christ in you, the expectation of manifesting the glorious character of God in a man to the glory of God, which is the purpose for which we were created.